Let's turn together now in our Bibles to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Give your full attention to this, because this is the reading of the Word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Selah. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end. The reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, may we never sit before your word as though we were hearing merely the words of men. Help us, Lord, this day to recognize that though men penned these words, they are your words. They are from you. These are not words that derive from man. They did not come out of the heart or mind of man. They came, Lord, by inspiration from our God. Help us then, Lord, meditate upon these words as such. Help us, Lord, receive them as your very words, as our very life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well over 1,600 years ago, the great theologian Augustine wrote a book that would prove to be one of the most significant books ever written. That book was called The City of God. The proximate reason for his writing of that book was the sack of Rome. That great and glorious empire, which many believed would never fall, had fallen. In truth, the empire had collapsed long before its capital city fell to the invading hordes. Yet nonetheless, the sack of Rome finally brought the reality home to the psyche of the average Roman citizen and of the world at large. You see, as long as Rome, the capital, stood strong, there always seemed to be hope for the empire as a whole. But when Rome fell, when the head itself was cut off, when the capital city, the seat of government, the seat of power, fell into the hands of barbarians, the end had come. And all hope had been extinguished as far as the empire was concerned. Many were blaming Christianity and Christians for the fall of Rome. And it was for that reason that Augustine wrote his book. He wanted to prevent Christians from having to suffer injustice as scapegoats. In truth, however, Augustine's City of God was more than an apologetic. It wasn't just a, don't blame Christians. It was, in fact, a statement about what Christians believe and about what the Bible teaches about the rise and fall of kingdoms, of the city of man, and how distinct from all of the kingdoms of this world, from all of the cities of man, the great capitals that represent the whole nation, there stood over against these all the kingdom of God, the city of God. Augustine explained the meaning of Christ's statement, "My kingdom is not of this world," concluding that no kingdom of this world, no city of man, is to be identified with the kingdom of God, the city of God, the only city that will truly last forever. Psalm 48 teaches us this morning about the city of which Augustine wrote. The psalm opens by telling us that in this city, God has shown himself to be great and most worthy of praise. At that point, right at the beginning, the first verse, really, is important to note. The psalm, while it is and includes a glorious description of the city of God, is nonetheless first and foremost about the glory of God, as he has shown himself mighty in this city, glorious in this city, mighty and powerful in the defense of this, his city. The psalm is firstly about God. The city reflects on him. The city is what it is. It is as glorious as it is because it is the city of God. He dwells in her midst, we're told. He protects her. He causes her to be beautiful. In fact, so tied is this city to God that there almost seems to be at times an identification of God with the city and of the city with God, so that if you see the city, you see God. You see that when the kings join forces and they're coming up to the city to advance upon it, and then they see her and they flee in terror. Why? Because they see God in her. It is his city. The city is a reflection on him and of him. The city, this glorious city that demonstrates how God is most worthy to be praised, this city is described by the psalmist here in various ways. In the first place, it is described as a city, the city of our God. It is as a city, you might expect. It is the capital, the seat of power, the mature expression of the work of God. We talked about this a bit in Sunday school. It's not a garden. It is a cultivated city. It is a garden brought to its fullness of expression, its fullness of glory. It is a city. This is the end result of God's work, his care, his cultivation. It is the climax, you might say, this city, of God's labors on behalf of his people. The fullness of the culture of God is exhibited here. In human terms, a city represents the height of human social, technological, economic, cultural, and political development. Cities, you know, just don't spring up overnight. It takes time and work to come to the point where a city can be established and can flourish. So the city of God represents then the mature expression of the work of God. You can say that redemptive history has progressed to the point where God's promise, way back to one man, to Abraham, who, when the promise was made to him, was dwelling in tents and sojourned in foreign lands. Yet he was looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. He was looking forward to the promise of a city that would come, not made by human hands. That promise, you could say, is shown in its realization here, its fulfillment here. The city of God represents the crowning achievement of God's redemptive work. But the city is not merely a city. The psalmist also calls it a mountain, God's holy mountain. That it is called a mountain identifies it as something lofty and grand and impressive, something that is lasting. I mean, when you think of cities, you do. You think glorious, but they rise, they fall. Mountains, well, they don't go anywhere. A mountain, this mountain, then, is portrayed to us as the city of God. This city, mountain of God, is portrayed to us as something that's high and that's lifted up. Something that is situated far above the cities of this world. Far greater and more permanent than the cities of man. This city is a mountain. In biblical history, that point comes to have even more significance, as the mountain in the Bible was the place where God would meet with his people, where he would establish covenant with them. Such a description of the city of God as a mountain recalls Sinai, where God, the great king, met with his people that he had newly formed and redeemed and gave his law to them, established covenant with them. The city of God, then, is simultaneously a mountain, the mountain of God, the holy mountain of God, we're told. Holy, in that, again, it is set apart. It's not just any mountain, either. It's a set apart mountain. It stands alone. It is set apart as the mountain of assembly. There may be other mountains in the world, but they're not like this one. This one is special. This one is God's mountain. It's the place where he is pleased to dwell and meet with his people. It is holy because God is pleased to make himself known there, to show his glory. It is holy because, again, it is set apart. It is high. It is lifted up. It is transcendent, far above all of the cities and kingdoms and towers of men. All above these earthly things. Far above these earthly things. The psalmist goes on to describe this mountain as, he says, it's beautiful in its loftiness. Another way of saying this would be that it is the paragon of peaks. The paragon of mountain peaks. It is the most beautiful of all of the high and lofty places. And again, there are mountains. Then there is this mountain. There's nothing like this mountain. Nothing compares to it in terms of beauty and glory. This holy mountain of God stands apart. In other words, there are cities, and then there is the city of God. It is high. It is lifted up. Nothing compares to it. No mountain is like unto it. No city is like unto it. New York is nothing compared to this city. Everest is an anthill compared to this mountain. The Andes and Alps and Rocky Mountains are like trash heaps when viewed in light of the beauty of God's holy mountain. This mountain, this city of God, furthermore, we're told, is the joy of the whole earth. It is not the joy of a few of those who might live in the particular region of the city or mountain. It's not the joy of a single nation, the pride of a nation. Nor even is it the joy of several nations. It is the joy, we're told, the exaltation of the whole earth. In its heyday, Rome was great. It was the joy of Roman citizens. But the joy of the whole earth, it was not. Rome was not universally beloved. The United States of America, arguably greater than Rome, and its capital city, Washington, symbolizes great things to many, and it is the joy of many. But to others, to many others, it represents something other than joy. But this city, the city of God, the holy mountain of God, the paragon of peaks, is the crown and pride and joy and exaltation of the whole world. It represents to them the perfection of all of their hopes and dreams. It is for them the source of their joy, the source of their very lives. The whole earth counts this city as its capital. Here is the one true world empire. One that brings joy and peace and glory and life to all men. This mountain, says the psalmist, as he continues in this description, is none other than Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem. Micah would also identify the city and mountain of God with Jerusalem, saying in his prophecy, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's Micah 4. The prophet Zechariah spoke in like manner, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain." Zechariah 8:3. So it is then that the psalmist identifies Jerusalem as the holy mountain, the city, Jerusalem, as the holy mountain of God, the temple mountain where dwells the living God, the most beautiful of mountains, the most glorious of cities, the joy of the whole earth to which all of the nations will stream. The psalmist also describes this city as the utmost heights of Zaphon. Now that has particular meaning. Isaiah spoke of the heights of Zaphon when recounting an arrogant boast that was once made by the king of Babylon, another human city, a great city in terms of human empires. The king of Babylon once said, Isaiah 14:13, it's recounted, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights," that's Zaphon, "of the sacred mountain." It was a boast of a Babylonian king. The king of Babylon boasted that his kingdom, his capital city, in its glory, in its power, would rise to the heights of Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, even surpass it. The utmost heights of Zaphon then simply means the highest reaches, the apex, the pinnacle of it all. That above which there is nothing. So the psalmist describes the city of God as the highest of the heights, the apex, the pinnacle of glory and splendor and loveliness. But it is this, in contrast to the boast of the city man, boast of the king of Babylon, this city, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, truly is the heights of Zaphon. And it is because, again, it is the city of the great king, we're told. It is the city of God. It's called in our psalm here, the city of the great king, verse 2. Jesus himself identified Jerusalem later as the city of the great king. In Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35, he said, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Indeed, the city is what it is, and all of the glory that's portrayed here, because of the fact that it is the city of the great king. It is the height of heights, the joy of all the earth, the most lovely of mountains, because of its king, because its king is God, and God is great. God's greatness and power, the psalmist continues, the glory and majesty and strength for which he is to be praised, is evidenced by the very existence of this city. We're told that God is in her citadels. Her citadels, her towers, her palaces stand as a testimony to his greatness. He has shown himself to be, it says, her fortress, a place of refuge for this city, a harbor of protection. And from verse 4 on in our psalm, the psalmist begins to describe how the Lord has shown himself to be the great king, the fortress of his holy city. We're told that the kings gathered themselves together. They joined forces together and advanced together against this city. But when they saw the glory of God in her midst, they were astounded. They were dumbstruck and fled in terror. We don't know what event, perhaps in the past, that the psalmist might have been thinking of. There were several occasions when the Lord delivered his people from their enemies. But the way he describes it is as a gathering of kings against the Lord, against his city, and they were turned back with terror. They were overtaken with terror and trembling, like a woman is overtaken with pain when she goes into labor. It comes upon them, and they cannot escape it. The armies fled, we're told, and the navies did not fare any better against this city, against the city of God. We're told that with an east wind, the Lord blew them apart. Blew them right out of the water, I'd say. The psalmist concludes in verse 8 that which we have heard, the promises of the word of God made so long ago, we've now seen. The psalmist doesn't speak for himself alone in this psalm. He speaks for all of the citizens of the city of God. We have seen his mighty power. We have seen his faithfulness. God has made this city, and he has made this city secure forever. In verse 9, the psalmist speaks as to how the citizens of the city of God then meditate or should meditate upon the unfailing love of God, his covenant faithfulness in the temple of God. And he reflects in verse 10 on the fact that both the name and the praise of God has reached to the uttermost ends of the earth, how the right hand of God, his hand of power, his hand of authority and judgment is filled with righteousness. God has revealed himself in this city by his protection and defense of this city, by his establishing of this city. God has revealed himself to be the righteous judge and king, the faithful protector who executes vengeance upon those who arrogantly and blasphemously assault his holy city. His judgments, being just and righteous, produce joy and call Mount Zion, call the city of God, call the people of God to rejoice and be glad. His righteousness, his faithfulness is evident again in the very existence of this city, not to mention the beauty with which he covered it, the beauty of his own glory, and the power that he displayed in its defense. The psalmist then, toward the end, calls the reader, the hearer, to consider Zion well, to walk about her, to go up and down the streets, to look at her, take it in, consider her towers, consider her ramparts, look at the citadels, take note of the palaces, look at these things, for they speak of God, of his grace, of his power, of his righteousness, of his very presence. And then they say, the psalmist says, "And taking note of these things, remember them so that you can tell them to the next generation. Teach them about what this means, this Zion, this city of God, the fact that God has revealed himself here and promises to be God, our God, forever and ever, to be our guide, our leader, even unto the end, even unto death." The psalmist ends on a note about death, actually. The translation that we have says "to the end," but the literal Hebrew says he will guide us even unto death. The psalmist writes this psalm as one who still anticipates death, who still has to deal with death. He enjoys the city of God. He marvels at the glory of God that's revealed in the city, but he still anticipates death. He still has to face death. He trusts that God will guide him even through it. Psalmist writes, in the day when there was an earthly city of Jerusalem that he could have actually walked around and looked at. He writes as one who probably had experienced or had heard about how God defended Jerusalem from enemies, how God had destroyed them and blessed his people, protecting Jerusalem. He writes in a day when the Lord had raised up and established a city called Jerusalem, a city that the Lord placed his name upon, a city in which God dwelled, and even spoke of it as the holy mountain of his meeting place with his people. The psalmist, though, recognizes that you have to look at these things and take them in so that you can teach them to the next generation. Death is coming. This is not going to last. This Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, is not going to last. In time, the Jerusalem which the psalmist himself would have seen, the earthly city upon which God placed his name, in which the Lord dwelled in his temple, that city would be destroyed. In time, Jerusalem would be destroyed. The Lord would not ultimately save this city, Jerusalem, from its enemies. Kings would one day come and gather around it and destroy it, reducing it to rubble. It would in many ways become as one more city of man, rising in a heyday and yet falling to dust in the judgment of God. Amos talked about the fall of Jerusalem, prophesied it. He said, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." The very towers and citadels that the psalmist is saying, look at, consider these, take them in. Later the Lord says, I'm going to destroy these. And again in Amos, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. What happened? Why did this happen to this Jerusalem? What happens to the glorious things that are spoken of here about Zion? When you read Psalm 48 and you hear these glorious things spoken about Zion, about the mountain and city of God, you have to ask yourself, when Jerusalem was destroyed, ultimately, by the Babylonians, later again, when the Romans came in and just reduced the town to rubble, you have to ask yourself, did the vision of Psalm 48, this glorious vision that the psalmist speaks about, did it come to nothing? Was it all just pie in the sky? No. It did not come to nothing. In fact, if you think about it, the glorious things spoken of here could never truly and ultimately have been spoken of with respect to earthly Jerusalem. And the psalmist understands this himself. Jerusalem, that is that earthly city, was and is situated on a hill. But it is hardly the mountain of God spoken of by the psalmist here. The paragon of peaks, the utmost heights of Zephon, the pinnacle, the joy of all the earth. Not even in Solomon's day did Jerusalem exhibit the glory spoken of here. Moreover, while the Lord did protect the earthly Jerusalem from its enemies on several occasions, eventually he delivered it over to his enemies and allowed it to become a haunt for jackals. But God is not thereby unfaithful to his promises. God is the mighty fortress, the great king and protector of Zion, is not fully revealed in and through his works with respect to this old earthly city. The fullness of glory, the glorious things which are spoken of Zion here, and the fullness of God's own glory as the builder, protector, and benefactor of Zion, needed to await and would await a greater Zion, a greater city, a true heavenly Zion, which is not of this world, which is not made by men, which is brought down, as it were, from heaven, adorned as a glorious bride for her great King and Lord. This glory, people of God, of which you're reading here in Psalm 48, awaited the coming of the great King himself in the fullness of time, and that which he would build. It awaits and awaited you. Jesus said, hearing the confession of his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." They can gather around it. They can assemble themselves together against it. The world, the powers of this world, Hades itself, can assault it, but it will not be overcome. Jesus himself would become the cornerstone of this city. The apostles and prophets would lay the foundation. In his death and resurrection, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fulfilled and perfected his word and his work in the establishment of that true Zion, which is not of this world, which is truly holy and set apart, lifted up high and exalted above all earthly cities and mountains. It is the kingdom and city of God that is not made with hands, that is not brought into existence by human might or power, but by the Spirit of the living God. In his resurrection from the dead, and his subsequent ascension into glory, which these are all a piece, Jesus Christ took his throne at the right hand of God, the great King, he being the full revelation of the righteousness and faithfulness of God, he being the perfection of all of the just judgments of God. And having taken his throne, he now reigns as king, as the great king, over the city of God, Mount Zion, the paragon of peaks, the loveliest and highest of all of mountains, the mountain of assembly where God meets with his people and has made covenant with them, the true joy and praise and exaltation of all of the earth. People of God, every day, every Lord's day, is Resurrection Day. There's nothing more spiritually significant about this Sunday than last Sunday. Every Sunday, Christ's people are called together to gather and worship the risen King. To gather in the name of the great King, the crucified and resurrected and exalted Son of God. Every Sunday, the church sits before his throne and feeds upon his word. And that word, which we call the Bible, testifies all of it to Christ crucified and risen. It's for this reason that I decided to go ahead and preach on Psalm 48 this morning. Those of you who were here last week know that I preached on Psalm 47, and we're just continuing in our sermon series on the Psalms, not because I didn't choose this morning to preach on the resurrection of Christ, but because it's clear this passage bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. It all does. Indeed, if Christ were not raised from the dead, there would be no Psalm 48. There would be no Lord's Day. There would be no Zion, no holy mountain of God, no city of the great King. There would be no church. And the church, people of God, is precisely that which is in view in Psalm 48. That which Christ has built. That which Christ has placed his name upon. That in which Christ dwells, his presence. The people of God, the meeting place of God, that glorious, secure, heavenly mountain city in which dwells the living God, which reflects his praise, his glory, testifies to it in its very existence and in its preservation by God. This is the place wherein the Lord God dwells. It is the church. It is in the church, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God makes himself known. This is the mountain of assembly, the holy mountain of God, the loveliest and most glorious of heights, because he has taken us there. In his resurrection and ascension, we are there in the mount of God in the heights of Zaphon. This is that heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, who Abraham looked forward to as the fulfillment of the promise of God. This is the city, the mountain, the kingdom Christ promised, which he would defend, which would last forever, which even the gates of Hades cannot and will not overcome. The psalmist speaks of God defending his city and overcoming its enemies, destroying them and casting them away in terror. This promise is fulfilled by God through the Son of God, the risen Son of God. From his heavenly throne, our great King and Savior protects and defends his church. And we know from Scripture that on the last day, all of those who stand against the Lord, and against his anointed, and against Zion, Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. On that day when Satan, we're told in Revelation, and the Antichrist and the false prophet gather all of the forces of the earth together at the foot of the mountain of Harmageddon, the mountain of God. On that day of the great and last battle, Gog and Magog, our God, our King, we're told, will smite them with the sword of his word. The glorious, risen Christ will smite them and cast them into everlasting darkness and torment, where the smoke of their destruction rises forever and ever. The city of man, the kingdoms of man, will prove themselves powerless before the city of God, because God is with her. The outcome of that battle, that last day battle, is already decided. The gates of Hades will not overcome. Christ, the great King, has already overcome Satan and sin. And as the psalm ends, he will be our guide even unto death. Christ has overcome death already. That battle is decided. He is risen. The church has won. The church is secure forever and ever. He has risen, and he dwells with his people now and forevermore. He has risen. All authority and power has been given him, such that even now his name and praise are going out to the utter ends of the world. And the city that he has built, the mountain of his glory, the new Jerusalem, which is from above, is the true joy of all the earth. This is where God gathers his loved ones, his covenant people, to pour out upon them the joy of the heavenly kingdom of God. And this people of God, this city of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is the only city that lasts forever. Rome fell. This country and kingdom will fall and will not last. But those whose hearts are set in Zion, whose lives and citizenships are held in trust in Zion, have a lasting city that will never fall. This is what the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 22. In contrast to all the cities of the world that rise and fall and perish, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, or to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the mountain that cannot be shaken, will not be shaken when everything else falls apart. This will last because Christ is risen and he has overcome and will overcome. So consider well with the psalmist. Consider well this city, this church, people of God. Look about her. See what gifts and graces the Lord has bestowed upon her. And tell of her glory. Remember it. Store it in your hearts. Tell of her glory, of God's glory, to the next generation. Consider the glorious things that are here spoken of Zion, of that kingdom and city of which God, by his faithfulness, by his loving kindness, has made you members. Christ is risen. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your glory and power and faithfulness. We understand that the Church of Jesus Christ exists as a testimony to your faithfulness, to your power, and to the work of your hands, not ours. And we praise you, Lord, that the church will last forever, again, not because of something inherent in itself, but because you are God, our God, who has been pleased to make himself known in his church, who is pleased to display his power and glory in and upon the church. We ask, Lord, that we then might consider well what you have done, and that we might break forth in joy and praise and worship, seeing as how you have gathered us to yourself, as you have gathered the nations and are gathering the nations to yourself, seeing as how we enjoy the joy of Jesus Christ, who's risen, who has overcome, and as our great King, who protects us and defends us even unto death and beyond. Be glorified in your church, we pray. Be pleased, Lord, to continue to make known your mighty power and grace in her. And all the more, on that last day, when all of the earth gathers against her, and the forces of Satan and hell gather against her, make known your mighty power and your glory. and your grace, and that she will not be overcome. She will last forever because you are with her. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.